We are in part three of a sermon series on the book of Daniel called Excelling in Exile, looking at these different Jewish men that were living in exile, living away from the land that they were supposed to be in. And they're trying to figure out, as they run a pagan empire, how do they stay faithful to God in the midst of that culture that had very different values and principles than that they had. And as we look at this, I'm hoping that we gain wisdom in terms of how we navigate ourselves as followers of Jesus, living in a culture that doesn't always reflect our values or our principles. So moving into today, I want to give you a quote that says this: "Enough is enough. I'm done. I'm through. I totally cannot keep going on like this." This was a quote from myself that I was thinking and saying when I realized how much peanut butter I had been consuming over the last few weeks. It had been my go-to stress snack, and I would gorge, and I would look down, and suddenly half the tub was gone. Why use a bowl? That just dirties another thing. You could just eat right out of the tub, right? And so I came to that. It was a moment where I was like, okay, I'm eating too much of this. It is an unhealthy addiction for me. I need to deal with this. And I came to a moment where I said, I got to take a stand on this, enough's enough. But seriously, we've all had moments in our lives where probably not as trivial as the amount of peanut butter or some other snack that was your go-to, that you've had a moment in an area of life where you said, I need to take a stand on this, I need to say enough is enough. It may have been in a workplace situation where something dishonest was happening. It may have been in a relationship that was getting verbally toxic or even physically abusive, and you said, I need none of this in my life, and you took a stand, you said enough is enough. Or maybe it was around something to do with your finances. You got to a place where you realized, no one else is going to get me out of debt for me. I need to learn how to budget, take some courses on money management, maybe, and then develop a system that's more in line with your income, and you took a stand and moved forward in a different direction. We've all come to moments in our life where we said something was enough, and we took a stand, and we said, we got to do something about this, where we take the metaphorical gauntlet, and we throw it down, and we change direction or make a new choice in our life. There's a photograph from 1936 that I love. Some of you have probably seen it or read about it online. It happened at the beginning in Germany. It's this photograph here, where there's all these men at a shipyard that are giving a salute to Hitler. And you can see it's a circle there. There's that one individual just standing there with his arms crossed. And the guy's name is August Landmesser. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but that's I phonetically said it. And he's standing there, and it's 1936, and he's probably not saluting, giving the Hail Hitler sign, giving the Nazi salute, because in 1934, he met the love of his life, Irma Eckler, a Jewish woman. And so he is taking a stand. He's saying, enough is enough. I am not giving this salute. And he was caught for this, and he was tried for treason multiple times, and eventually he was put at the front of a battle line in World War II where he was killed. His wife had been forced into a labor concentration camp where she also lost her life. Before the two of them died, they did father two daughters. One of them, Irene, went on to write about what their family did to stand up against the Nazi regime, against to say, no, enough's enough, we're taking a stand. I've never had to take a stand against something that was actually could cause the end of my life, and probably you haven't either, but we've all had areas where we've had to say, okay, in this area of my life, whether it's a job or a budget or a relationship, I need to stop going the direction I'm going. I need to take a stand on something. As we move into chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, there's a specific thing that the men there that have to take a stand on. And what it is, it's a conversation of a battle over worship and going who they will worship, who they will give all of their allegiance to. And it's an age-old battle. It's something that's been around forever in terms of where will you give all of your priorities, all of your finances, all of your time, what will you worship with your life? And like August Landmesser in World War II, he said, no, I am not giving my allegiance, you could even say worship, over to the Nazi regime. And so we take it up in Daniel chapter 3, where we start to see how they respond and what they are tempted, what they are called or commanded to worship in Babylon at the time. He's the one who's overseeing some people that are Jewish. Then he sent messages to high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he'd set up. So all these officials come and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And as if you were here last week, you might remember in chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he wants somebody to tell him the dream, like without him voicing it, and then interpret it for him. And no one can do this except Daniel ends up doing it when he prays to God for this dream. And Daniel gets a vision of the dream, then tells it to Nebuchadnezzar. And in the dream, there's a statue. And this statue's made of different types of rock. And the top, the head, is gold. And Daniel interprets it for him, says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you actually represent that head. You are the most powerful. You're the king that has crushed multiple empires. But as the dream progresses and as is interpreted by Daniel, other kingdoms arise from this body, the statue, and topple the king, topple King Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to reign in power forever. And eventually then Daniel prophesies that there's going to be a kingdom that Christ sets up that will last for all eternity. But Nebuchadnezzar just hears, hey, I'm the top dog. This is great. I'm the king. What should I do? I should just build a gold statue right now and have people come and see it. And then when they come, there's this herald that says, then a herald shouted, people of all races and nations and language, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn and a variety of other instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar, the gold statue. So he's setting up this form of idol worship, this form of this large statue made of gold that people will gather from all around and they will worship it. But he knows he needs to give some incentive as well for how people will worship. So he adds this as well. Anyone who refuses to obey will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. So this guy is commanding them to worship this statue. And he knows he's not lovable enough that they're just going to do it. So he gives them this threat. I'm going to use fear to motivate them to pretend to love me for a while. I'm going to make them worship me by saying I'll throw them in the furnace. There's lots of countries around the world today, maybe some of you have moved here from a country like that, where there is certain dictation or commands around what you can and cannot worship. There's an organization called Open Doors, and they track different places around the world there each year and rating it high, very high, or extreme in terms of the persecution that Christians receive in those countries. And so they do this each year. They release their research and what their findings. And over the last 14 years, the number one country has been North Korea, saying this is the most persecuted place to be a follower of Jesus. Because if you don't worship the Kim family, the regime, it is seen as a form of treason, and you are immediately persecuted for it. And then in the other 8 to 10 countries where there is the extreme persecution levels is where there's been Islamic extremism, where it's not always safe to be a follower of Jesus. There are many places around the world where countries or leaderships are trying to dictate what you can and cannot worship. Thankfully, we live in a place where we can freely worship Jesus. So back to the story, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the statue. He says, you have to worship it when you hear all the musical instruments, and if you don't, you'll be thrown into a blazing furnace. And it says this in verse 7, so at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So it works. The system works. Everyone's got to worship me, but a few don't, and they make a scene about it. It says, but some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. Because, like August Landmesser, who crossed his arms and did not do a Hail Hitler sign to the Nazi party, there are 3 Jewish men there that say, no, we are not willing to bow down to this gold statue. You are not our true king. It says down in verse 12, these 3 men, but they say, the astrologers say, but there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these 3 Jews, friends of Daniel, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you've set up. So they basically act as a tattletale. They tell on these Jewish men and say, they're not properly worshiping you. They don't pay attention to the gods that you worship. You need to basically do something about this. Remember that threat you made earlier about being thrown into a furnace? Well, now's your time to act on it. this is the cosmic battle that's been around forever, of a battle over worship, of what you will give your final allegiance to. It's how it all began as a problem. This evil force that we know in the world today as Satan, the one who's again a fallen angel that is against God and his kingdom. It talks about it in Isaiah 14, where Satan is saying, I want to make my throne higher than God's throne. I want to receive worship. And then he doesn't. He gets kicked out of heaven, is left to wreak havoc upon the earth. And now it's the same strategy. It's like not how, it's the same strategy that Satan would entice us to. It's not how can I hurt you in some way. It's how can I take your worship away from God and onto anything else. Doesn't matter what, just as long as it is away from God. And in this case, in this story of Daniel, and in many cases that I would say is still present, is that it's elevating humans over God or above God, right? Like making humanity more important than God himself. We live within our own, in this 21st century Canada, in a hedonistic type culture, one that is based on what we feel to be right, that is right, and pursuing pleasure, not always based on scripture or godly principles. Our culture would say, let me be the final call on how I live, what I determine what is right and what is good, and let me be the final call on what I say is harmful and what is evil, based on what I feel. We move in that direction, and we don't worship physical objects per se, like setting up a statue as they did in the book of Daniel. Our form of what we could worship is, I'd say, more disguised in our present day. Timothy Keller, a great pastor and writer, wrote a fantastic book around called Counterfeit Gods. He wrote this as a sort of a definition of idol worship. He said, taking an incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life around it. Taking an incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life around it. I want to unpack what he means by this incomplete joy, what they could look like. To do that, I want to just think back. You probably learned some of this history in Socials 11 or Socials 10. It's a god of health, wealth, and health, a god of fertility. And they had all these temples around their cities, Rome and Athens, that people could go to and worship at. So things like beauty, power, success, wealth, health, and fertility were things that people worshipped in the form of a statue. And I would encourage that we don't actually have those statues anymore, but we are worshiping sometimes in a similar way within Canadian culture, within the 21st century, that we see these things as the be-all, end-all, the incomplete joy, and we try and build our life around it. And none of these things are actually evil in themselves. They can be seen as good. They can be seen as a blessing from God. But when we begin to center our entire lives, our purpose, our meaning, our hope, and hopefully that we're going to find our joy in those things in the long run, then we're left dissatisfied. The early followers, these three Jewish men, decided that they would not try and base their life on an incomplete joy. It says in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage in order that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. People get angry when you step on what they worship. People get upset when you go and they find out, oh, you live a different way because you're a follower of Jesus. It can cause some discrepancy between people. I remember I became a follower of Jesus in late high school, and I remember I had a certain close friend who was very angry about it. He was very upset. He was like, he'd always been hoping that one day he would get me to become a party animal like him, and it was in trying to entice me into that type of lifestyle. And then I became a follower of Jesus, and he goes, oh, man, this is so going to be so much harder. It's going to be so dumb. You should not make this choice. And what he was in, and he got upset about it, what he was doing was something that the Apostle Peter sort of described to some of the first Christians about their conversion to Christianity. He said this in 1 Peter 3, or chapter 4. He said, you have had enough in the past of the evil things and that the godless people enjoy, their immorality and their lust, their feasting and drunkenness, wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do, so they slander you. Their anger comes up because you've stepped on something that they worship. My friend was angry, just as Nebuchadnezzar was angry. So he brings in these three Jewish men. He questions them. He says, is it true? He says, you know what? I'm going to give you one more chance when you hear all of those varieties of musical instruments, that you're going to bow down and you're going to worship the statue. But they don't need one more chance, because they come back and they respond so beautifully in such a powerful statement of faith. It says this: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power," and then a little probably sarcastic, "your majesty." They saying, no, we don't need another chance to worship the statue. We know who we serve. He is able to rescue us. And then they give the most powerful statement of faith that I have seen in the Old Testament, where it says this: but even if he doesn't save us, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. It is just a final driving force saying, no, no matter what you do to us, you try to dictate our worship or what we will worship, we will never worship that. They want to worship God for God himself, not for what he could possibly do for them or what he could possibly give them, just because he is due his worship. He is our holy God, our majesty, our King of Kings. He is the one who has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have the power that he has, but they will not worship Nebuchadnezzar himself. This type of worship is countercultural. It changes people, changes things. When you have been praying for a certain job and you don't get it, can you still worship God? When you have been praying for a baby and you're still visiting other people's house for baby showers, can you still worship God? What will you do when your worship of God is challenged? When your situation or circumstances are pushing back on you and you are going, how do I worship God in the midst of this? Whether it's something that's internally going on in your life or whether it's an external force that's trying to dictate what you worship, what will you do when it's challenged? When the diagnosis states that it's terminal, you know, like you could declare with faith like these gentlemen, we know that God can save us. But will we worship him even if he doesn't? When or if our country enforces a non-biblical principles upon us or values on us and says we have to do these things, what will we do when our worship of God is challenged? In 2017, recently in Alberta, certain Christian schools were not allowed to read passages of Scripture anymore because the government said it was offensive. There is partly a movement, I'd say it's very slow and gentle, towards saying what we can and cannot do within our own Christian faith. Nobody can take away your choice for what you worship, though. That's been tried by dictators over the centuries. Nobody can take away who you will worship. Nebuchadnezzar tries to. So as king, he then now is following through on his threat of putting them into the furnace. And it says this: and because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see four men, unbound, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god." So here is a moment where these three Jewish men who are trying to be faithful to God and they're trying to show that they will not worship him, they get thrown into the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar sees something that is against all of his logic. They're unbound now, and there is somebody walking around with them that looks like a god. He calls them out. They're not burned. They're not singed. They don't even smell like smoke, the text reads. And for these men, the results of their taking a stand, of saying to this promise from the book of Isaiah that was written before them, where the prophet said this: "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." This promise that God is with you no matter how overwhelming your life is, may feel what you are walking through, that God will help carry you. That God, who was present with Moses, with King David, is present with these Jewish men in the fire and is the fourth figure with them. And Nebuchadnezzar then gives these three guys even more promotions of more running in his Babylonian empire. And what I'd like to guide us into now is just that these men knew exactly what they worshipped. They worshipped the living God, and that is the only one that they are going to worship. As I talked about earlier, sometimes our gods are more disguised in 21st century, of health, beauty, success. So what I'd like to walk us through a little bit is just a good way of doing almost like a worship assessment, like a heart check of like, okay, where does my worship lie? Do I feel like I am trying to worship God with my life, or do I feel like I'm navigating into different waters, or what does it look like? So just to walk through this a little bit, there's this beautiful thing that Jesus said, which became known as the greatest commandment, where he said, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So to worship him is to love him, to be in relationship with him. I wanted to just break down a little bit these different things, this heart and soul, our mind, and our strength. And it's just a good way to navigate through where our worship is finding itself. In our heart and soul, it's meaning our affections, our emotions, the directions of our attitude. When we express praise to God, worship, when we sing to him, it's an invitation to do it with joy and excitement. Throughout Scripture, it talks about making a joyful noise to the Lord. Praise is loud often, and it's this very vibrant thing. If you were to watch in Canada where the most exciting and most expressive people are, you'd probably find it in Saskatchewan at the Rough Riders stadium, right? That's where the most, is that right, Luke? Is that right, Pastor Luke? That's probably where the most joy and excitement and praise is shared in the entire all of Canada. But if we were to bring half of the excitement and praise and joy that comes at a sports stadium to our worship, we'd be going in the right direction. Sometimes we've gotten the idea that praise, and if it gets a little bit too loud, it's like, oh, worship was rowdy today. I don't know. I think Jesus might be deaf now. I'm not sure. But no, praise is something that's meant to be joyful, excited, something that we lift towards him because he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and we are able and invited to praise him with our heart and our soul, all of our being towards him. That's one way that we worship him. Another way is that it's with our mind. This just means our attention, our thoughts. We think thousands of thoughts a day. Are we aiming to glorify him with the renewal of our mind that he talks about? That's talked about in Romans 12, that we are taking our thoughts captive for Christ, that we're questioning the things that go on in here and going, okay, Lord Jesus, is this fear that I'm thinking about, is this real? Is this way that I am understanding my identity line up with my identity in Christ, that I am loved, empowered, safe, secure? We can worship God with our thoughts, with our mind. And then finally, our strength, this meaning our abilities, our capacity for things. Are we using our skills or our physical abilities to help glorify him, to love him and to love our fellow people around us? And this doesn't just mean doing a trade-based thing. This could mean something like cooking a meal, hosting in your home, helping out with a project, giving a listening ear. It's just those types of things, loving God and worshiping with our strength as well. This is kind of just some ways that I've used myself in terms of how to gauge where my worship is falling lately. Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, near the beginning, he's with his disciples, and he's at a very sort of tense moment where he's given a difficult teaching in John chapter 6, and a large number of them start to desert him. They say, this is too far, this is too much for us, we're leaving you. And he turns to the original 12 and asks them a loaded question. He says this in John chapter 6. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter grasps something here. If we leave you, Jesus, if we walk away from you now, we are going to something else. The Lord, to whom would we go? Our worship will be looking at something else if we are not bringing it to you and to you alone. Because if we turn our worship away, we can try the old gods of health, wealth, success, those incomplete joys, as Pastor Timothy Keller said, and they will leave us feeling incomplete and unsatisfied. But when we step into the way that we are designed to be aligned, worshiping God and God Himself, leaving that as a place that we will take a stand, where it'll be always a forefront of who we are as the people of God. When one day, when this life is over and we're dancing with angels, we will know and be grateful that we chose Christ, and He is the one that we worship. Let's pray together.